Titus 3:1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. You know, in the church, oftentimes it is kind of like pulling teeth to get people to be in leadership, especially at the elder level, because there's always this fear of having to bear some of the brunt of things that go on in the church. I love this passage because it kind of gives the picture of people who might be, I want to be eager to be an elder. I want to be that. And it's not a bad thing to desire to be an elder. Now, we have to be careful because sometimes, people who are too eager, are people who may be interested more in power than in serving. But it is great to have an elder board like ours. I have worked with a number of elder boards, and they're not all the same. But this elder board has a very strong heart to serve and minister to you as over-shepherds of the church. So when we do have new elders come on, it's always a privilege to bring them up here and kind of install them into that position. So if Mark Yoder would come up. Mark has been in this church for a little while. He's been asked to be an elder a lot, and some things have changed in his life this year, and so he was so gracious to say yes. And so, Mark, I do have a couple questions that I do want to ask. They're going to be up there, so they're long. All right. He has not prepared for these questions, but hopefully be able to answer them. Do you affirm your faith in Jesus Christ, your Savior, not acknowledge him Lord of all and head of the church, and through him believe in one God eternally existing in three persons, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe the entirety of the Bible, consisting of both the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, free from error in the original words, authored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fully authoritative in all matters it addresses, incapable of being wrong and always accomplishing its purpose? And finally, will you fulfill your office and duties in obedience to Jesus Christ, being continually guided by the Holy Spirit under the authority of the Bible? And will you endeavor by the grace of God to honor Christ and the gospel in your life and conduct? Amen. Amen. At this point, the outgoing elder is going to come up, Randy Keeler, and he is going to, in an act of service, wash Mark's feet and then kind of pass the baton with a towel of his own that symbolizes service and servanthood. I'm going to read to you from Titus 2, actually. Now let's go 10. For there are many who are in insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcised party. They must be silenced, he says. And he talks about how to do that in terms of teaching sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, and that's what elders are to do. Older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Even older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an appointment may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. For the grace of God has approved, bringing salvation for all people, training to us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And that's really for all of us, specifically for elders. So I've asked Randy if he would to pray a blessing over Mark.
Lord, we're thankful for Mark and his life, how you have brought him into a relationship with you, and he, through his life, has confirmed that relationship through his service, through his commitment to you, through his ministry here at the church in so many ways already. We're thankful, Lord, that you've brought him to this place of leadership in the church. For such a time as this, we're thankful for his willingness to serve. May we be supportive of him. May we encourage him. Pray for him and allow him to do the work that he's called to do. We also ask you, Lord, to be with Julie in her supportive role as well, and Mark, giving him the time to serve the church in this way. Lord, we're so grateful how your Spirit works in lives of our church, lives of individuals. We're thankful for how you've worked in the life of Mark. Give him wisdom. Give him courage to lead. Give him the desire to lead by example. May his life be transparent in every way as he shows his loving service to you. Thankful for the compassion and the love that he expresses in his life already every day. And we just know, Lord, is going to continue in his service as elder here for our church. We are grateful, Lord, for Mark. And we offer this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And as a token and as a reminder to you, you get this towel, and it has a passage written on it. So thank you, Mark, for being part of our team. And we look forward to working with you for the next 100 years. From an elder to a baby. We're going to have a baby dedication this morning as well. So if Tom and Megan Hofstetler would come on up. Oh, and little Ellie's talking to us this morning. Don't they look alike? She posted that on Facebook, so I thought I would say that. So, hey, Tom, I wanted to acknowledge you as the father, because once you have a baby, no one recognizes the father anymore. Well, I had a chance to sit down and talk with them and to talk over what baby dedication is and what it isn't. You know, we don't baptize children here. We believe that baptism is something that is done by faith, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. But we do dedicate children to the Lord and to commit ourselves to raising them up in his admonition. I did take a look at Ellie's name, and we talked a little bit about that, like where does it come from? Because it has this kind of origin in England, but it really doesn't, because they got it from the French. So you'd think that it had this French origin, but it really didn't. It came from the Greeks. So, and everything seems to come from the Greeks. It's a variation of the name Helen, which we won't call her Helen. We'll call her Ellie. It was introduced into Britain in the 12th century. It means light. And, of course, they've also named her Grace, Ellie Grace, and Grace is just God's favor, and it's a wonderful name for a daughter. Let me read to you the two passages that I have picked for her, Psalm 86 and Psalm 18. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. So that is verses for her. Can I take her? Are you going to come to me? Ellie, come here. You're going to take me? Hey, Ellie, how you doing? Yeah. Whoa. How you doing? She's like, yeah, whatever. Okay. I'd like to pray a blessing over Ellie and also for the parents. Father, we do thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that you have given Ellie to Tom and Megan. We pray, Father, that she will grow up to love you more than anything else, so that you would be the number one in her life and that she would always love you and be obedient to you. Father, we pray that for her and for Megan and Tom. In Jesus' name, amen. I do have a couple questions for you. I think they're up there. They're not up there, are they? Well, as parents, I will just ask them to you. We won't have them up there. As parents of Ellie, do you commit to her to raise her in a family that is committed to following Jesus? As parents, do you commit to one another to build your relationship as an example to her of how men and women are to act before the Lord? Do you commit to share the gospel with her at every opportunity so that she might come to love Jesus with her whole heart? Awesome. All right. You get to go to some wonderful parents. There you go. You want to stay up here with me? Thank you very much. All right. Do I have slides up there for me? Okay. Oh, that's good. Let's go to the scriptures here. Turn with me to, we're going to probably go over a little bit, if you don't mind. Turn with me to Daniel. We're going to jump right in, Daniel chapter 4. I want to kind of give us an overview again of Daniel, kind of keep doing that to solidify it in our minds. This is the DNA of Daniel. It's called a chiastic structure, and you see that a lot in the different books of the Old Testament. It's just a way of organizing it so you can see it and to remember it, and that's kind of what the how the Jewish writers would write so that people could remember. You kind of see this order. We're going to get a little closer here. So we have this. This is the first seven chapters. It's a chiastic look. So you'll see that chapter 2 and 7 are alike, chapter 3 and 6 are alike, and chapter 4 and 5 are alike. So chapter 2 and 7 are about God's sovereignty over the nations. 3 and 6 are about God's sovereignty over their trials, and 4 and 5 is sovereignty over their enemies. And so we are now in chapter 4. So let me start to read this passage, and as we read it, we'll go through and I'll make some comments on it. King Nebuchadnezzar, okay, so it's starting off with just the statement of who he is. And he's making a statement to everybody that is in his realm, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. You kind of get this feel from Nebuchadnezzar as he's stating this, is that he still sees himself as this grand king over all the earth. Now, he knew that he wasn't king over all the earth. He knew that. But he was over a vast empire. It wasn't as big as the empires to follow, but it was definitely bigger than the ones that came before him. But he still sees himself, and so he makes this grand statement to all peoples, all nations, because he wants everybody to pay attention to what he's about to say. And he starts off then with this statement, "Peace be multiplied to you." Now, this was a common greeting for that area during that time, but it's uncommon for King Nebuchadnezzar, because King Nebuchadnezzar is a narcissist. And for him to look at everybody and say, "Hey, peace be on you," he wouldn't have cared. But something has changed. So if you were a Jewish reader and you were reading this book for the very first time, you got to chapter 4 and you read that first statement, you would go, "Oh, something has changed." And you're interested, and you're going to read on. And so it goes on. "It has seemed," Nebuchadnezzar says, "good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." So in this greeting, something has changed in Nebuchadnezzar. He is no longer talking about his kingdom. He's no longer talking about his dominion. He's not even talking about what he has done. He's talking about the Lord Most High. Something has changed. And so if you're a first-time reader, you're going to be looking at this going, "What has changed in Nebuchadnezzar?" And so he goes on. But this is the context. If you remember, he built the statue on the right as a result of the dream on the left. And you have this history then of him being an egotist. And so as he goes into his story, he's going to tell us why things have changed. But when he came to the throne, this is actually what he said in dedication of his upcoming as a king. He says, "O merciful Marduk," and that was the god that he worshipped, "may the house that I have built endure forever. May I be satiated with its splendor, attain old age therein with abundant offspring, and receive therein tributes of the kings of all regions from all mankind." So this is his history. His history is about himself. So something has changed because he's no longer talking about himself. And so he goes on, and he's going to start into why things have changed. So in verse 4 he says, "Look, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Now that is typical Nebuchadnezzar. He's at ease and he's prospering. Now it's interesting because now he's at ease. Because what happened was Nebuchadnezzar had gone through and he had conquered a very large swath of land. And he was satisfied with what he had conquered. And so he decided to stop. And in his ease, he started to build Babylon. He wanted it to be one of the biggest cities that had the biggest trade in all the regions. In fact, he built these gardens. And history says they were one of the seven wonders of the world. They were huge, massive, beautiful gardens. And so he wanted his town, was worshiping his God, to be known throughout the world as something spectacular. So he was at ease, and he was prospering. But then he had a dream. You know, this guy had lots of dreams. And once in a while, these dreams would come along, and he says, I saw a dream that made me afraid. Now, this word afraid is deeper than just afraid. He was terrified. There was something about this dream that was purely terrifying to him. As I lay in bed, the fancies, and this word should be really translated fantasies, that's what the word means, is these fantasies, these things that are going on in my head that I can't make a lot of sense of. In my bed, the fantasies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So he is terrified and he is alarmed about what's going on. So I made a decree. And he calls all the wise men of Babylon should be brought to me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, remember, this is something that's new. Before, remember, he said, tell me the dream, then I know that you can interpret it. But something's changed. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now, so what's happened here is there's been this change. There's been this change of who's in leadership, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's made a change of all the magicians, astrologers. He's gotten rid of his dad's stuff, and now all these guys are his men. So much so that he trusts them. And what do? They don't even try to give him some concocted interpretation of this dream to make him feel good about himself. They say, we can't do it. We can't do it. Now, it's interesting at this point that he doesn't threaten to kill them. Because there's something about this that is different. And so what happens? Well, at last, Daniel came in before me. Now, where was Daniel? That's the question. Why wasn't Daniel there? Well, remember, Daniel had been appointed to be over all the region of Babylon. So he had these official duties. And so not only was he the chief of the magicians and the Chaldeans and all these guys, he had some other political things he had to take care of. So he just wasn't hanging around these guys as much as that he used to. And so he was off. And so somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's entourage said, let me go find Daniel because we know that he is a guy who can answer this. So he who was named Belshazzar, see, he's being respectful to Daniel by using his Hebrew name, but he's being consistent with his own beliefs in his God to name him Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. So at this point in his telling of the story, he's still holding on to his pantheon of gods. And Yahweh is just one who is placed in that. And Daniel has the spirit of them in him. And so he told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now, it sounds like at this point that he is asking him to tell the dream. He's not, because he goes on and tells the dream. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these, I saw and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, it was not uncommon for kings and kingdoms to be pictured as a tree. That was common. That's not what terrified him. In fact, there's a passage in Jeremiah that says that the Assyrians were like a tree. Jesus talks about the mustard seed and how it became a tree. It's the kingdom of God. So it wasn't unusual to have this kind of picture. Now, what interests me is that it reached to the heavens. Now for Nebuchadnezzar, it would have been this picture of his rule reaching to heaven. What it reminded me, though, of was Genesis 11. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." So Babylon was this place where Babel was. So at one point in history, they had built this great temple to reach God, and then God disperses everybody and dumbfounds everybody and changes their language, right? Well, here is Nebuchadnezzar rebuilding Babylon in the same way. And that's where his pride was at, his egotism, his narcissism. And then, of course, you have in 12, its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant. That reminded me of Genesis again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, this fruit is something that just fits into the narrative that here we have this guy who's an egotist, who has built this wonderful kingdom, and he's providing for everybody, but it sounds like it's a pretty good thing. But there's something about it that's wrong. And so it continues. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Now, the question is what is a watcher? Now, in the Middle East at this time, and in Babylon in specific, they had an idea that there was this council of deities. And they would sit around, and each deity then would be a watcher over a specific city or a specific kingdom. And so Marduk would be the one for Babylon. So a watcher in Nebuchadnezzar's mind would be a deity like that. And so he's kind of looking at it through his grid work, his glasses as he's looking at this. And a holy one. Now here's a little shift. Because in the scriptures, holy one does refer to angels, but a very specific kind of angel. In Jude 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly and all their deeds of the ungodliness." Holy ones were angels that came in judgment. There was always judgment connected to their appearance. So whenever they appeared, in Scripture you can go, judgment's coming. So in this dream, a watcher comes to him, and a holy one is coming, and judgment is too. So he proclaimed aloud, this is this watcher, this holy one. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off all of its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This is what terrified Nebuchadnezzar. Because even if he saw the dream and said, "Hey, I must be this tree. It's my kingdom. And everybody is happy and being fed and stuff." And he gets to this and he goes, "Wait a minute. These guys are going to chop down something." So it terrifies him. Now the question was, did this apply to him or somebody else? That's what he wanted to know, if it did. Now what the watcher says is, he says, "Look, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end," and this is the reason why this dream was given, "to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men." That's why he did it. That's why this dream came. That's why all this is going to happen, so that people would know that God is supreme. This dream, I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to. I kind of think they didn't want to. Because no one wants to give the king bad news. So he looks at him and he says, "But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." And so what does Daniel do? He goes, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. Now, this phrase "for a while" kind of has this idea for about an hour. You know, it's kind of this hour long. And so for an hour or so, he's dismayed. He's trying to get his thoughts together, and he's alarmed. But what is he dismayed and alarmed about? Because I think he knew right away what this application was. But it was often what happened is the bearer of bad news gets killed. You see this all throughout Scripture, that the bearer of bad news gets killed. And so that's why the king says, look, don't let this dream and its interpretation alarm you. In other words, I'm not going to kill you. I want to know what it is, but I'm not going to kill you if it's bad news, because it sure looks like it. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. And so here, what we see with Daniel is a couple of things. Either he is trying to deflect, or Daniel has a kind of relationship that is built over the years with Nebuchadnezzar that was very positive. I think Nebuchadnezzar really liked Daniel. I think Daniel was raised to these in his integrity, his work ethic, all this kind of stuff that he did it because he was a son of the living God. And I think Nebuchadnezzar saw that and respected him for it. And so Daniel probably had a reciprocatory relationship. He probably liked aspects of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he really didn't want this to happen because, one, he knows Nebuchadnezzar, and you never know what the king after him is going to be like. He's a known quantity. And so Daniel says, man, let this be for your enemies. The tree you saw. And then he goes on and he explains again this tree. He goes on and he explains what this tree is and its abundance and how everybody is feeding off this. And then he goes, at the very end of it, he says, it's you, O king. This tree is you, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven periods of time pass over. Now, there's a lot in there. We don't know what it means yet. And he's saying, this is you that he's talking about. This is you, and this is its interpretation. He goes, that you shall be driven from among men. In other words, you're going to be driven out, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, for seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from a time that you know the heaven rules. And so what's happening here is he says, look, this is going to happen. You're going to be taken out and you're going to be driven from men. Now, at this point, critics loved to talk down on Daniel because they're saying, well, wait a minute. It's ridiculous. A person becoming like an ox and eating grass out in the field, well, that's ridiculous. Well, a couple things here. One, God is miraculous, right? If he can create the whole world, don't you think, if he could make a donkey talk, don't you think he could do this with Nebuchadnezzar? So it's not out of the scope of God's power to be able to do that. So much so that Daniel's like, you need to change. If this is going to happen to you, you need to change. And he says, look, if you just break off from your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. If you do this, maybe you're not going to be sent out and this is going to happen to you. Change, change. And so Daniel had this hope for, it reminds me of Jonah not wanting to go to Assyria. And the Assyrians at Nineveh, they repent and God forgives them. And he's saying, look, maybe if you just do that, this will not happen to you. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, so a year has gone by now, he was walking on the roof in the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and the glory of my majesty? So here he is on top of the mountain, on his wall, just eating in everything that he has accomplished. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from men and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew in the heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. I mean, that's not a real pretty picture, is it? And people sit there and go, well, that's ridiculous. No one can do this. Well, actually, this guy did it. There's another Persian. According to Persian tradition, Majad, an emir in Persia, suffered from an illusion that he was a cow, making the sound of a cow and asking to be killed so that his flesh would be consumed. So here's another example, and it's a rare disorder, but it happens to different people throughout history, and of course Nebuchadnezzar is the most famous of it. The psychological term for it is boanthropy. I had to practice this. It's like bovine. Boanthropy is a psychological disorder which the sufferer believes he or she is a cow or an ox, and they walk around and they make sounds like that, and they will go out and eat grass. I mean, God, in his sovereignty, uses a disorder and creates this event for Nebuchadnezzar. So, and it's not an unusual thing. So critics can go, well, this could never happen. It does happen. And God uses it to punish Nebuchadnezzar, to bring him off his high horse and makes him like an oxen. At the end of the days, because it's by 7 periods, right? We don't know exactly what that means, it could be either 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, or 7 years. And most people believe it was for a 7-year period. And there's a gap in Nebuchadnezzar's time. And during that time, God kept his kingdom for him. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And so here he is. His reason was gone. His ability to think, his ability to comprehend was gone. And it comes back to him, and he realizes that the dream that he had come true in his midst. And so what does he do? He responds, and I bless the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever. See the change? And how he talks about God? No longer is he one of the holy gods. He is the Most High. And praised and honored him that lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, he says. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can say to him what he had done. Why? Because he's God. He's God. Now, we can complain all we want about what God lets in our lives or what God does in our lives, but the reality is he is God. And he works in the affairs of men, and he works in the affairs of nature, and he brings about whatever he chooses because he is the Lord Most High. Now, we can change what God does at any time we become greater than him. So let me know when you do that, okay? Because it's impossible. He is the only living God, and he can do what he wants. Now, fortunately for us, he acts in accordance with his character. And his character is not only of justice and righteousness, it's also of love and grace and mercy. And he balances all those things out perfectly so that we can be redeemed through the blood of Christ. His justice and righteousness on Jesus so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Love, grace, and mercy. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor. See, he gives it all back. It reminds me of Job, you know, when Job has all this stuff taken away from God, God blesses him 100-fold, you know. And he does the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Remember with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, I'm going to throw you in there, and what God can take you out of my hand? And then you read this, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Do we walk in pride? Do we see our own hand as the creator of the things that we have, the blessings that we have? You see, lesson one is who is in charge? Who is in charge in your life? Now, we like to think that we have a lot of control over the things in our life, but the reality is that we have control over very little. I mean, we can do certain things, but circumstances and events, they come in and they can just wreck everything that we do. So we really have very little control. So the question is, who is in charge? Who is the one that you look to give you direction and purpose and meaning? Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, looked to himself. But when he was humbled, he looked to God. Who's in charge in your life? Lesson two, there is no hole deep, too deep, that God can't lift you out of it. There was a time in my life where I was going through a depression, and I wrote this little poem, and it starts off and says, I'm standing in a hole with a shovel, and I can't get out of it. You see, that's what it's like to be in a depression. It's like being in this big hole, and your only tool to get out is a shovel. And so you keep digging, and all you do is get further in the hole. And it isn't until you're lifted out of that you really can, what? Have your reason restored. And God restores our reason when we finally come to admit and to exclaim that he is the one in control. But there's no hole too deep. See, what happens a lot of times is people get into these holes and they go, it's too late. And they start making decisions and they go, man, it's way too late. Make bad decisions and they go, it is absolutely way too late. But you know, it's never too late for God. God always will extend his grace to those who are willing to submit to him. Lesson four, what is your response? You see, Nebuchadnezzar, when his reason was returned to him, looked at his situation and goes, I don't like this, and I don't want it to happen again, and so I'm going to submit to God. And what happens is what's really interesting, he responds to God positively, and God restores to him his prosperity. Now, that doesn't mean that God will make us prosper if we submit to him, but he will always bless us when we submit to him. So what is your response? Is it to remain in your pride, in your arrogance, in your narcissism? We need to check our hearts. Who do you say is in control of your life? Who do you submit to in the end? Because our response will dictate our actions. And our actions should be always in line with the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I know that there have been times in my life that I have wrestled with pride, sometimes, probably a lot of times, thought too highly of myself. I pray, Father, that my heart will always be broken before you, so that you will lift me up. You will give me life. You will give me hope. You will give me a future that is worth living. That you will give me life and breath. That you will bless me with all the heavenly blessings. That you will fill me with your spirit. That you will walk with me and carry me when I cannot walk. That you will always be with me. You give me purpose and meaning, Father. You give me life and hope for a future. And so I respond, Father, by giving you my life in this moment and in every moment after that. Help us to respond to you in the way that leads down your road, that leads to the heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.